We're to have an address this evening, brethren and sisters, on the subject of the Bride of Christ. And as an introduction, Brother John has asked us to read from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. With that introduction, we'll ask Brother John to come and speak to us on the subject of the Bride of Christ. John.
My dear brothers and sisters, the Almighty's wisdom in enabling us to understand him and his purpose and characteristics is clearly shown in the way he created humans unlike the rest of the animal world. Humans able to apply logic and have abstract thoughts. So a man and a woman become married for life and have children and engage in family relationships. The role of the father in the family with his children on a protective and emotional level helps us surely how to understand how God loves, cares, forgives, guides, and admonishes us. This helps us to understand the Almighty's dealings with us, which I suggest would be impossible without us experiencing the emotional aspects of being a sibling in a family or having a family of our own. Part of that family process was instituted in Eden when it was deemed necessary for a man to have a wife, which became known as marriage. So the pair could love and cherish each other in unity, so they effectively became one flesh to the exclusion of all others. It is this relationship that the Almighty has chosen, surely, to demonstrate to us the relationship both now and in the future between Christ and his committed followers, to enable us to understand our position and role now as being betrothed as a potential bride of Christ. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, the bride of Christ. I think probably I expected, when I looked at the concordance, to find it in the scriptures, and it isn't. The phrase does not occur in the scriptures in that form at all, but it's very clearly demonstrated to represent the saints. Now, if we go to Matthew 9, I think we have our first clue there if we were trying to explain all this to somebody. For we have Jesus responding to a question, actually about fasting, from John the Baptist's disciples. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom," there we have the start of our thoughts, "how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." I suppose the question is, how do we tie that in with a clear definition of the bride? Paul was rather concerned about the believers in Corinth, that somehow they could be led astray and begin to lose sight of the need for purity of doctrine to which they'd originally committed themselves. In pointing this out, he uses the figure of promised marriage, a binding betrothal, to demonstrate his concerns and their free will obligation and pledge which they had made. But before looking at Paul's comments, it's worth reminding ourselves of the binding nature of betrothal, which still exists in Africa and India and other countries. In the West, it used to be labelled, I think it probably still is, as engagement. And that used to be a serious promise, not lightly broken. But now I think it's diluted to have little or no consequences or connotations at all. When Hilary and I were in a friend show in West Africa, a girl came into Samuel Broby's compound all dressed up in her wedding dress, and she got some followers with her, and they were all very happy, and they were going round the village. And I said to Samuel, "What's that all about?" And he said, "Well, she's become betrothed, not married, because obviously in those countries they make that declaration of intent, but it's not carried out until there is enough finance and housing or whatever, which probably means building a hut, for them to actually get married and live together." But that's how strong this betrothal is. Now that comes out in Deuteronomy 22, where we have some statements there about how serious this betrothal is. Although it's in connection with a different connotation here. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. "If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married," so that means she would be betrothed but not married, "and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death." So you can see how important it was to be recognised that these two people had decided to be married, and then she is unfaithful. "The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife." Well, she wasn't his wife, but she was betrothed to be his wife. "You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbour. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed..." So we've got the same situation. "Although the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her." And so we see how important betrothal was, because there was to be a marriage, and that's quite important in consideration with our subject. Now, if we go over to Corinthians, and the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 11, we have these verses here where Paul is making comments to those in Corinth and aligning it to this idea of the binding nature of betrothal. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. In other words, betrothed to Christ. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So you see how Paul there is using this idea of the betrothal to relate to the brethren and sisters as they are betrothed to Christ. It refers to Christ as the husband. The believers, virgins, so not married. Believers promised to the bride, and so therefore committed, fully committed, and betrothed. So Eve's deception and disobedience in her marriage used as a type of unfaithfulness by Paul in speaking to the brethren and sisters regarding their responsibilities. And so the message to them was to remain devoted, to remain pure to the things that they had believed and that Paul had told them, and to make sure that they were sincere in their following. Now, if we go to Ephesians and chapter 5, we have Paul now talking to those in Ephesus along similar lines, and yet in another context, as we will see from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. So here he's now talking not about the believers generally and their commitment and betrothal to Christ. He's now talking about husbands and wives. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so here Paul is using the marriage state to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. We have the husband and the wife, we have Christ and the church. The husband, Christ, should love and cherish his wife, the church, the people, not the building. And the wife, in turn, needs to submit to the husband, which, of course, in this context, again, is Christ. If we then go to Romans chapter 7, here we have a different slant again from Paul, this time with the illustration relating to the binding nature of marriage. And of course, this all comes back, doesn't it? It only fits in the context of the binding betrothal, hence the bride of Christ. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. And then the point, this is the illustration of what Paul is trying to say. Here is the only way in which that binding can be released in that marriage format. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. To him who was raised from the dead, well, we know who that was, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, this allegory of Christ and the bride forming a commitment, a betrothal, a marriage bond, is actually the same as the type used by the Almighty, but in his case, his choice is of a wife, not a betrothed bride-to-be, because he chose the Jews. When this chosen nation turned away from him, it was described quite rightly as unfaithfulness and adulterous. Just quoting a few comments here from Jeremiah 3. Israel has committed adultery. Judah also has committed adultery. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. For your maker, this is Isaiah, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. And I suppose nowhere is this relationship, this partnership, this binding marriage more clearly portrayed than in the book of Hosea, which we've been reading recently, where the prophet's own marriage was to shadow God's dealings with his people as he takes a wife who leaves him and becomes an unfaithful wife, committing adultery and leaving him for a life of prostitution. But finally, she had to be brought back at a price because she was his wife. And there's that very strong allegory of God and Israel. Yes, what is interesting is that the Almighty's choice of Israel is symbolized as husband and wife in marriage, which is indissolvable. And although the nation committed unfaithfulness and adultery with other gods, leaving their first love, this did not dissolve that marriage bond in type. The Jews remained as God's special people to to be reunited to their husband, and for this very reason, we say, salvation is of the Jews. With our consideration of the bride of Christ, the consummation of a marriage has not taken place yet. But the betrothal of the groom and bride has. With the promise for the future when the bride of Christ will become the wife and an everlasting bond of union created. And so we see then quite easily, don't we, that in the first case, the Jews are committed in marriage. But those in Christ are committed to be married. So in adopting Christ, we are promised to him to the exclusion of all others. We now turn our attention to the Song of Songs by Solomon. For this allegory, as we know, is figurative and a representation of God and Israel as being between the bridegroom and the bride, as we read in Isaiah, "For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord Almighty is his name." You know, the Song of Songs is still read today by the Sephardic Jewish community every Friday night, and the Ashkenazi Jews read it on Sabbath in the intermediate days of Passover. But we know that also the Song of Solomon demonstrates on another level the bridegroom being Christ and the bride, the glorious body of the saints. And the theme shows the love of Christ for his bride and the adoration of the bride to her husband-to-be. We'll just take a few examples from the Song of Songs. If you can find it, just after Ecclesiastes, I always have a little search, which is why I put a marker in, so that I found it. The first chapter, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." But the love of her life is not there. Chapter 2, verse 10. "My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossom vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" And we get this lovely language here, don't we, of the two lovers, the betrothed, the ones who want to be together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here we have the same thing again, but the bridegroom's not there. So very similar to our situation now. "All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house. And these series of songs depict an intense love, don't they, and a great desire and a yearning from the beloved to her lover. And if converted to us and Christ as the bridegroom-to-be, then it demonstrates, doesn't it, the great expectation we should have towards Jesus coming, to be with us, to take us to be the bride. It also reminds us of the love of Christ towards us and all that has and is being achieved on our behalf. So, what is the practical application for us now? Well, in a spiritual sense, we are engaged to be married, aren't we? To be betrothed. And as such, we need to recognise and remember our desire and responsibility which this places upon us. To be pure, to be chaste, to be devoted, to be sincere. And we should never underestimate, should we, our calling and status as being singled out from the mass of humanity to be selected and betrothed to God's Son. A great privilege, and also, I'm sure we all realise, a great responsibility. So our probation is like the preparation of the bride-to-be. Totally dedicated and faithful, without fornication with the world, being focused on the union with Jesus. Our trousseau is comprised of those fruits of the Spirit: righteousness, meekness, humility, and above all, a deep and abiding love for Christ that accepts all the disciplines in our lives that his commandments demand. How well a bridegroom knows his bride-to-be. That intimacy of appreciation and understanding. The meaning of every expression, almost thought reading at times, and the thoughts behind the words that are spoken. Yes, Christ knows every one of us far better than any couple could ever understand and appreciate each other, whether engaged or married, and therefore has great empathy with us. But our actions, our failings or activities that display unworthiness may cause Christ to break off the engagement as far as we're concerned. But let's pray this is never the case with us. And so to the wedding, brethren and sisters. Revelation chapter 19. We have a lovely few verses here which express so much. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. It's a beautiful word picture, isn't it, of the joy and the glory that will be present at that perfect wedding between Jesus and the saints, resulting in a close relationship which we probably find it difficult to understand and to get to grips with, but it will be there, a very close relationship. We could say a honeymoon that lasts for 1,000 years until the kingdom is handed over to the Father, who will be all in all. So full anticipation then needs to be consuming us, doesn't it, daily, because of the honour that's ours being engaged to be married to Christ, who will be coming to take his bride soon. And so I close with some verses from the chapter read by Phil. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.